as he died serving on the cross. St. Paul, whose awareness of his God-given authority cannot be questioned, if there's one apostle about whom you cannot doubt that he had a profound awareness of authority, it's Paul. Yet, paradoxically, he was filled with a sense of a duty which he defined as service, saying, for example, "We declare that we are your servants for Jesus' sake." He told the Corinthians after he called down the heavens to judge them if they dared disobey his apostolic authority. And to the Thessalonians, "We became little in the midst of you." Over the centuries, the church has always urged its leaders, its popes, bishops, priests, and superiors to exercise their authority indeed, but in the words of St. Peter, not as domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. St. Augustine summarized this attitude in the formula for those in authority. It's Latin, I like it. They are to prodesse, non preesse. They are to be of help. Do not dominate. Essential to the New Testament teaching, therefore, is, and I keep using the word paradox, for those in authority. On the one hand, that they have authority from Christ, not from the people, to govern the people of God. But then, the manner in which they exercise this authority should be after the example of Christ, to govern as one who humbly serves the needs of others. As we come to the modern church, we discover that one of the great insights of the Second Vatican Council is to have clarified this biblical vision that authority is indeed a service. No one questions the principle, which is great gain. Nobody will question, even the most skeptic, that to exercise authority is to serve. The problem and the need is to clarify and implement what this identification between authority and service means. External accoutrements are no longer so needed as they were, and frankly, people don't want them. People now sense the great need for those in legitimate authority of being aware of the people's needs, concerned about their individual differences as persons. They are not running a society, but people. That they are ready to meet these needs, sometimes queer, often eccentric, but they are these people's needs, even at great sacrifice to their own, that is, the superior's time, preference, or energy. That they are alert to the corresponding needs of the church, the needs of the whole church, of a whole diocese, of a whole community. And finally, that those in authority are willing to spend themselves in striving to reconcile the dialectic, and this is the tough one, the dialectic between individual wants and community needs, never losing sight of the persons, while always fostering the common good. Yet all the while, those in authority remain in authority. They do not abdicate their role of using their judgment and their decisive will to govern both sides of this hard demand: individuality and universality, the one and the many, the part and the whole, the person and the society. In fact, should they abdicate this right to remain in authority, the continued well-being of the Church is impossible. The Catholic Church, nor any part of it, is not run by a balance of powers or a competition among its members like a political machine. If nothing else, it lacks the sanctions of the ballot box or physical force for putting such competition into practice. The Church is built on love, on the love of those in authority serving the needs of others, and of those under authority doing the same in obedience to the same Master and Lord. So much for our second dimension, first having seen some of the ideology behind what I call massive disobedience in the Church. The phenomenon, by the way, is very broad. The ideologies can be isolated. Then to see, as we have briefly, how authority does mean service. It does not abdicate its right to govern, but there is a lot of work to be done so that the way that authority is exercised is indeed one of loving service to those who still are expected to obey. Now, our third level, to address ourselves to what I trust is a comforting subject: how obedience is the God-given condition for certitude and peace. I thought for some time, what should I say, what can I say in the 60 or so minutes I have been taking of your time in the mornings to talk about authority? I might have further elaborated on the ways in which authority is being undermined, questioned, and in some cases swept out of existence. Yet I thought, as teachers, perhaps the most important thing we can do for our students is to sell them the value of authority in the blessings it gives for those who are obedient. I wish then to analyze the relationship between the subjective side of the Church's authority, which is obedience, and the blessings which God has promised to those who obey His Church. In other words, why be obedient? By the subjective side of the Church's authority, I mean the humble submission by the faithful to the teaching and directives of the hierarchy, namely the successors of the apostles united among themselves and in union with the Vicar of Christ. It pleases me immensely to have a member of the hierarchy in the audience. My plan again is to see four areas. Something of the present lack of certitude and absence of peace in the church. Secondly, what Christ wants his followers to enjoy is certitude and peace. Thirdly, why obedience to the church's lawfully constituted authority carries with it the promise of certitude and peace. And then a closing epilogue. Just a brief rundown on the state of affairs, the uncertainty and confusion. No one who knows the facts has any doubt about the present situation in the Catholic Church. If there are two words that describe the state of affairs, they are uncertainty and confusion. Or if you wish, insecurity and turmoil. One of these, the first, concerns the mind. The other pertains to the emotions and the will. In the mind there is uncertainty, that is, not being sure anymore of what is right and what is wrong. Doubt, namely a swaying to and fro between opposite sides on some of the most crucial elements of Christianity. The real presence. Priests, religious, walking in front of the tabernacle consciously without genuflecting. The priesthood. As one who teaches priests, I know what a crisis of identity in the priesthood these young men are facing. The religious life. A single large archdiocese in America lost in the last 5 years 1,100 religious. The afterlife. Sin. Premarital relations. Contraception. The Mass. Confession. Angels, demons, the divinity and the humanity of Jesus Christ. Gradually this uncertainty hardens into skepticism. From skepticism comes cynicism, with the results that all of us know to some degree, and some of us have had the tragic experience of struggling with it and pleading with God, Lord, how long? On the volitional and emotional side, there is confusion. The emotions are disturbed. There is worry, brought on by the fear that what had been believed until now must have been wrong. How could so many people be now thinking otherwise? By the fear of what is going to happen in the future across the whole spectrum of the Catholic life and experience of priests, religious, and the laity. For the laity, confusion as regards marriage and the sacraments. For priests, as regards their vocation, celibacy. For religious, as regards their vows. I never thought I would live to hear the day when I was called up long distance from a chapter meeting of a large community in which the delegates said, "Father, we are now voting on whether we should drop the three vows and substitute faith, hope, and charity." I wish to put my finger on what I consider the one root cause of all of this, and say without hesitation, this uncertainty and the confusion is brought about by massive disobedience to the Church's rightly constituted and divinely authorized authority. And I don't mind being redundant when it helps. Divinely authorized authority. Of course, I immediately distinguish between those directly responsible and their unwilling and often pathetically unwitting victims. But the basic source of all this doubt and confusion has been disobedience. It will continue as long as the disobedience lasts, and it will cease when obedience once more is recognized as the cardinal virtue of any society, and with special reason of the Church instituted by Christ. Did Christ want certitude and peace for his followers? Nothing should be plainer to the unbiased observer that he wants both. He wants his followers to be sure of themselves, which is certitude, and at peace. Time and again, he showed what certitude he wanted those who follow him to possess. Christ never argued pro or con. There are no syllogisms in the Gospels. As though there was any doubt in his mind about the absolute truth of what he was teaching, Christ simply identified himself not merely as teaching the truth, but as the truth and the light. He would not tolerate anyone who did not simply and unquestionably accept what he was saying. No subjunctive mood did Christ allow among his followers. When he promised the Eucharist and some walked away, he told his disciples, "Well, where do you stand?" He castigated the Pharisees by telling them, "Your lives are evil, therefore you will not listen to me. It's not because you don't get what I am saying, you misunderstand me. I haven't proved my case. Your lives are evil." Christ, the gentle Savior, threatened dire and eternal sanctions against those who, having heard, would reject his message of salvation. The same with peace. Already at his birth at Bethlehem, the angels announced peace to men of goodwill. That genitive phrase is the important one. Peace indeed, but only to people of goodwill. Christ repeatedly, explicitly, and implicitly promised his peace. "My peace I give unto you, but not as the world." He rebuked the apostles when they got worried. By the way, a gentle rebuke to all of us when we get anxious. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be afraid. His first words after the resurrection, were, "Peace be to you." His whole life breathed the prophetic name given him by Isaiah, foretelling the coming of the Prince of Peace. Over the centuries, this has in fact been the basic mark of discernment of the presence of the Spirit of Christ. Where there is peace, there is Christ. As distinguished from the presence of the spirit of evil, who comes, as his name suggests, to darken the mind, to cause doubt, turmoil of heart, and confusion. And among the Gospels that brings this out with lucid clarity is, of course, John. The contraposition between light and darkness, between peace and confusion. Let us not forget it is the same John who has Christ identify himself as the light, who is contraposed with the darkness that did not accept the light, is the one who records for us Jesus identifying himself as the one who brings peace. Now we ask ourselves, why? Why should obedience give certitude and peace? In order to answer this question, why should obedience give certitude and peace, we must go down deep into the human spirit, or, by the way, is the only place we ever really learn. Books, lectures, sermons are only occasions for the Spirit of God dwelling within us, teaching us. We ask, what alone can satisfy the spirit of man more than his body needs food or his lungs need air? What is the one thing without which he starves and suffocates and spiritually dies? It is truth. The soul of man cannot live without the truth. Even when twisted or distorted or fragmented into pieces, some vestige of truth must be had. Otherwise, man, as a spiritual being, dies. Unless he has some access to reality outside of himself, beyond his own mind, which comes into the world a perfect blank. Otherwise, he is living in a torture chamber of horrors created by his own imagination, out of contact with reality. In a word, he is mad. If then, truth alone promises peace of mind, which is certitude, and peace of heart, which is tranquility, where is the Christian to find the truth? Where? Where? That's the question. It cannot be from his own reasoning power, because by definition, Christianity is built upon mysteries. revealed by God, or better, it is God revealing himself and accessible only to faith. It cannot be from just consulting others, even his own fellow Christians, indiscriminately. They are no better off than he. It is ignorance, teaching ignorance. They are groping and searching, just like himself. It can only be found and is open only to those who believe this. It is available only in the one place where Christ committed it, namely, in the hierarchical church whose assurance of possessing the truth is what makes this church apostolic and infallible in proclaiming the essential truths of salvation. Never before, I think, more than in the 16th century, never, I think, in 19 centuries of the church's history, has it been more necessary to explain just what this means. We are not just using words. Every syllable counts. The Catholic hierarchy, composed of the bishops in union with the vicar of Christ, is on earth. The only, and that adverb is the crucial one, the only guarantee that Christians have of access to the truth of Christianity. All else is approximation, speculation, derivation, implementation, but not the guaranteed truth. Those who recognize their right to teach and to govern and to sanctify and to act accordingly will possess the truth. They will be certain. They will know that they know. And that means to be at peace. Those who do not or will not accept it, they will. Whether they believe it or not, whether they like it or not, will suffer the alternative. Now, an epilogue. I would like to close with a precious statement of Pope Paul VI, which he made on October the 10th, 1968. It touches on the one question that is becoming a crisis in political democracies like the United States. Is it just possible that maybe the concept of church authority, which we used to believe, is now going out of vogue, and that instead of the hierarchical teaching from the bishops under the vicar of Christ to the people are now to teach the hierarchy? Or more bluntly, that what we thought was right is wrong. That Christ, the hierarchy, and the people is now the wrong way of approaching it, and that it should be Christ, the people, and the hierarchy, much as we believe operates in democratic societies like America. Here is a statement of the Holy Father. The functions of the hierarchy, of its doctrine, jurisdictional and sanctifying powers, do not derive on a democratic basis from the ecclesial community, as some are wrongly offering today. They derive from God, from Christ, from the sacred order and the mandate of those who form the hierarchy of the church. they are destined, on the one hand, to teach the people. The people are not to teach the hierarchy. Obedience to this hierarchy, authorized by God, ordained by the Son of God, and laboring for the people of God, brings such conviction and peace of soul as only those who obey have the right to experience. On a personal note, I would like to add that the more involved I become in the handling of theology, the more convinced I am that God has in store for the church of the future such grace as we have never experienced before. Out of all this confusion and turmoil, God intends to give his church such conviction and such peace as will not only restore order within the church, but I am confident will bring in the foreseeable future millions into the mystical body of Christ who for 1900 years have never even heard the names of Jesus and Mary. The more I involve myself in the study and teaching of Eastern culture, the more sure I am that what the East looks for from us is a West that finds in its religion the experience of complete certitude and perfect serenity of soul. Once they see that in us, and this, I think, is the price that God is asking us to pay. Once they see that, I am hopefully confident we will bring the other half of the world to know and love the Christ that we now worship. Thanks again for listening.